Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
If you don't know me, my name is Luke. I'm on our pastoral team. And this is Ricky. He's one of our pastoral interns. And yes, he's very popular. And we're going to be sharing today. Ricky's not just stage decoration. He's going to be teaching along with me. Because we're beginning today a brand new series in 2 Timothy. So if you have your Bible or your phone, you can open up to that. We are going to be spending time in 2 Timothy from now, actually, until Easter. So 2 Timothy is a letter, and a letter means it's between two people. There's been some kind of dynamic of togetherness, and we're going to explore that together over the next number of weeks. Have you ever had someone in your life who enters your life and puts their hands on your life, and then your life takes a turn, hopefully in a positive way, you know, like has an impact on you that really transforms things? Have you ever met someone who becomes a mentor and more than a mentor, but a friend, and that relationship grows rich and deep? I've had that experience in grade 10. I went to this new high school. And I'd moved from a smaller school to this bigger school, and I didn't know anybody. And I had found myself feeling lost. I felt like I didn't really know who I was. I didn't know where I fit in until I found the theater department. You can chuckle a little bit. I was a giant nerd, was, I guess still am. And I made my way to the theater department. And the weird thing in my school was that we weren't very good at sports, but the theater department was actually kind of cool to be in, which you may or may not believe, but it kind of was. And I found myself there, and there was a teacher there, and his name was Mr. Sadu. And he was a fairly young teacher. He was one of those kind of hip, cool teachers who let you get away with stuff. But he was also a really good teacher because he had a way of letting you get away with stuff, but teaching you stuff along the way as well. So I showed up there, and right away, he found a way to make me feel at home. And he had that ability. I'm looking at like an entire row of teachers over here, almost. Right away, he had a way of making the kids who were on the outside feel like they were on the inside and finding a place for them. He had a real knack for that. And he also really loved teaching. And one of those teachers that just went above and beyond. And so he actually had this class after school on a Thursday called Theater Company for the super nerds who want to do more theater after school. So a few of us would get together there and we'd put on productions. We had a little Thursday Night Live thing that ripped off Saturday Night Live, and it was really terrible, but we had a fun time doing it. And he would drive us around places. He'd play sports with us. He'd give us advice. He's just a really great guy. We got into our grade 12 year, and I remember the last class that we were kind of all saying goodbye, our last class with him, and a few of the students decided to get up and actually say a few words of thanks to him. And my one friend, Mike, got up, and Mike was as tough as nails, but Mr. Sadu had always made a place for him. And Mike got up, and Mike had lost his dad when he was 13, and Mike stood up and started to weep in front of all of his peers in grade 12, which is an awkward thing for a guy to do in grade 12 environment like that. He stood up, started to cry, and started to tell us how much Mr. Sadu had meant to him and speak directly to Mr. Sadu and say, you need to realize that you've become a father for me. He could barely get the words out. And it was just one of those moments you never forget. Anyway, we kind of graduated, and I stayed in touch with Mr. Sadu, and we would play tennis occasionally. And then a number of years ago, he ended up finally getting married, and he called me and said, hey, would you do the ceremony? So I got to, you know, marry my teacher to his wife. It was kind of fun, and it was kind of weird, but also a blast. And every now and then, you have a relationship like that where someone really leaves a mark on your life. Occasionally, someone will enter the picture that has such a drastic impact in your life. Maybe it starts as a teacher to student or a mentor to pupil, but it becomes a friendship, and it really morphs into something absolutely life-changing. And usually, when these people show up in our lives, it's then that we wake up to the reality that life is about relationships, that the real richness, the real depth and profound beauty of what it means to be human is found in the interpersonal relationships that we develop. Life is about relationship. And that's what we see demonstrated as we open the letter of 2 Timothy. This is the kind of relationship we see between the writer and the recipient, between Paul and between Timothy. And this kind of relationship demonstrates in some small way, in flesh and blood, the kind of relationship that we have with Jesus. That Jesus has entered our scope, he's entered our lives, and he's altered it, he's reframed it, he's shaped it and formed and molded us in a way that we never expected him to, and set us in a new path, in a new journey. 2 Timothy is a book in which we discover that kind of dynamic. And we know this because this book is actually a letter. Now, the New Testament is actually full of letters. There's the Gospels, there's some other writings, and then there's just a whole bunch of letters. And that thing, that reading for us, if we've been Christians for a while, can feel perhaps a little bit like something we just assume. That if you've been reading the Bible and you've been around Christians for a while or in church for a while, a letter becomes a normal thing. Yeah, the New Testament's got letters in it, but it's an incredibly important component of the New Testament. The very fact that letters exist in our biblical canon is absolutely incredible. It says a lot about who we are as Christians and about what the Bible is and what this faith called Christianity is. That letters actually belong in the Bible is further evidence that our faith is not built on law. Our faith is actually built on love. The Testament of letters broadcasts its scriptures. They're not these kind of coldly proverbial texts. They're actually a warm, intimate, personal story. It's intimate. It's not institutional. Scripture is not a list of do's and don'ts, but it's this lively back and forth between two persons. And that's a reflection of our relationship with God, that we are not into rule following. We're into this relationship. And so the mere existence of letters such as 2 Timothy, let alone their inclusion as sacred and kind of authoritative writings, reminds us that our faith was forged, you know, in its early development, especially within relationship. There is no Christian faith outside of relationship. There aren't a bunch of rules. There is this intimate bond we see between persons, which begins with our intimate bond with Jesus. And so the Christian faith is forged in this dynamic of togetherness. We see it all through the New Testament. God and humankind, husband and wife, parent and child, and in this example, teacher and student, which then becomes father and son in a beautiful way. Paul puts it this way, actually, in 2 Timothy. Continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from who you have learned them. Add the emphasis of who there. This is about who has imparted the faith to us, not something we've picked out of the sky for ourselves. So Christianity is not a textbook religion. It's a relationship to be entered. And the thing about 2 Timothy that I love is that even by the profoundly intimate New Testament standard, this is an incredibly unique and personal letter. It's written by an aging missionary to an active apprentice, and he actually refers to him as his beloved son. In the previous letter in 1 Timothy, he calls him my true child in the faith. So there is deep concern and deep love between these two people. And this warmth and this intimacy helps us see that the relational orientation of the scriptures, which points to our relationship with our God, is that God does not just only want to tell us that relationship matters, he actually shows us that relationship matters. Meaning that God did not just stand and toss us a book and say, hey, love each other. He came to live amongst us, demonstrate that as Jesus, then send his spirit to empower us so that we can do the same thing and act it out. And that acting out is what we're seeing between Paul and Timothy. Life is more than just the next vacation that we plan. Life is more than just what we can achieve or what we can accumulate. But life is about seeing those relationships around us flourish with all kinds of people. And Paul, in this letter, puts on a masterclass of how to help relationships flourish, particularly with his good friend and pupil, Timothy. So why are we doing 2 Timothy now as we begin into this new season? Well, you might remember back in September, from September to November, we did this series in Genesis called Beginnings, where we asked some of the big questions, you know, who are we, where are we, why are we here, and what does the biblical text say about that? How do we get our orientation as human beings? What does it mean to be human? And big questions like that. And what we discovered at the beginning of the story is that the beginning of the story does not begin with a why or a how or a what or even a where. The beginning of the story starts with who, and that is God, and then it starts with us and our relationship and our dynamic as the pinnacle of creation. So we hoped that in starting with Genesis, we would frame the story, get an understanding of where the story begins so it sets us up for understanding the rest of our identity as human beings. And then we came to Christmas, which is a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate again how God shows us how to be human, which is by entering human history, living amongst us, and showing us what love really is, showing us what it means to truly be human, so much so that he was willing to be held by us and actually killed by us, which is incredible, that he would go that far to show us what it means to live like he lives. And so we started with Genesis to try and get a sense of that framework. We saw the example of Jesus, which we want to lift high at Christmas time. And now we're diving into this very practical, explicit, nitty-gritty letter to see how this dynamic of togetherness and loving each other and serving together in this world God has given us is actually worked out between Paul and Timothy. It's a great down-to-earth example, and we're going to see lots of ways to embody it and to reflect it. So that's sort of why we are where we are. We've also, as a community, actually never done a pastoral epistle before. You might remember last year, I think we did Philippians, but we've never done one of Paul's pastoral letters, and there's lots of great stuff to be gleaned from it. So we see this dynamic of togetherness between Paul and Timothy, and Ricky is going to tell us a lot more about their story. That's his job this morning. But before he does that, I just want to show you, just to get you thinking about other mentor relationships you might be aware of, just to get you warmed up to it. Pick your favorite and send us an email about which one you like. Anyway, Ricky's going to tell you more about Paul and Timothy, not about Mr. Miyagi and Danielson.
Good morning. It's my absolute pleasure to be here with you and to share what has quickly become one of my favorite letters of Paul. I'm going to start right off at the top. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's a lot of background hinted at in that passage, a whole lot of history, and it's my job to catch you up on it, so buckle up. So who's Paul? Who is this guy? He's probably the second most important person in the history of Christianity. As far as I can guess, most of you are Gentiles, so he's the reason you're here. And as I was thinking about 2 Timothy, thinking about the best way to introduce it, I had an idea pop into my head, and it wasn't from a commentary. It was actually, because I'm a total nerd, from the TV series Firefly. The quote runs like this: "Live with a man for 40 years, share his house, his meals, speak on every subject, then tie him up and hold him over the volcano's edge. And on that day, you will finally meet the man." See, every word of 2 Timothy carries the weight of Paul's impending execution. This is the last chapter of Paul as we know it. It's the best place to meet the man. A man who is radically shaped by transformative grace, deeply relational, and faithful until the very end of his life. So, we're in the last act, which means we're going to need a little bit of a plot summary to get caught up. The first time you meet Saul in Acts, now Saul's just Paul's Jewish name. He didn't have a name-changing experience. When you meet Saul in Acts, the language that Luke uses to describe it is that Saul is ravaging the church, that he's breathing threats of murder towards it. We get a sense that Paul's actually a key figure in one of the most important persecutions that happened to the early church in Jerusalem. I mean, if there was anybody that was too far gone, it had to be Paul. He had accumulated for himself a steaming and stinking pile of rebellious works against Jesus Christ. And one day, Jesus appeared to him, and he had found out that he had been blind. And the light of Christ's love shone on that steaming, stinking pile, and it didn't disappear. It didn't explode and destroy him. It transformed into a gleaming monument that testified to the transformative grace of Jesus Christ. And when Paul's eyes were opened, his mouth was open soon after. He couldn't shut up about Jesus. He traveled everywhere. He was whipped. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was disavowed by his countrymen. His dominant culture was totally confused by him. And the ruling power eventually executed him. He endured all that for just a chance to share the gift that he had been given. As he says in 2 Timothy, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. That's Paul. The free gift of Jesus' grace was so important to Paul, it's actually how he says hello and goodbye in pretty much every one of his letters. Like, I imagine that you'd be walking through the hallway and you would bump into Paul and be like, oh, grace. You know, you'd say goodbye to him and he'd say, grace. Like, it's central to who he is. Like, have you ever stopped to think about how smart God is? How marvelous his will is? That he chose persecutor Paul to be his most important apostle, which literally just means messenger. That persecutor Paul is the one that gets to teach you that too far gone just isn't a thing. It's not. You can't even. You know, I think a lot of people read Paul and they think that he's just way too caught up with rules and theology. And I think it's pretty easy to miss how central this fact was to his life. So when you pick him up, remember what he endured for people and remember where he came from. Now, on the other side of things, there's a whole strain of New Testament theology that basically tries to discredit Paul and say that he founded a version of Christianity that was a little bit different than the love and grace thing that Jesus was on about. And I've already mentioned how he was radically shaped by the love of Jesus, but I think there's another side that's also missed to this often. And it's based on our cultural belief that geniuses don't need any help. Like, if you're really smart, you just sit in a chair and an idea just comes to you from heaven and then you write it down. And that's just not true of Paul. Almost all of his letters end with specific details to specific people that are totally mundane. You've probably skipped over these parts as you've been reading the New Testament, but they're actually really important. There's something over 100 names that Paul mentions in his letters. One of my favorite moments is actually at the end of Colossians, where he specifically calls somebody out, just one person. And he says, I know that you've got a call of God on your life and you better do it. That's how relational Paul was. And in Acts, we get a sense that everywhere he went and everything he did, it was always shoulder to shoulder with somebody of either gender. Thank you very much. You know, Paul modeled and knew that ours is a faith that is lived, learned, and led in relationship. Enter Timothy. So in Acts 16, Paul returns to a town called Lystra. It's a place where he'd had a very, very successful mission earlier, and you know it's successful because it ended with him getting stoned. They took him outside and tried to kill him. That's how good it was. So he, 50 AD around, he returns to Lystra, and everybody in the town is talking about this guy named Timothy. He's the son of a Greek mother and or a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And everybody's like, man, Paul, you got to meet this guy. So Paul does. He likes what he sees and he hears. And he takes this young believer, probably only been in the faith for about 2 years at this point, takes him under his wing and literally brings him along on his missions. Now, I think that a lot of us that read about Timothy, because of all the passages about being young and afraid, we think that he's like some useless intern that's just been like grabbed by the scruff of his neck and thrown into situations he doesn't want to be in. And I don't think that gives him a lot of credit, and I don't think it's totally true. If you pay close attention to the New Testament, you see Timothy pops up quite a bit. He actually co-authored 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. And like, we're not even really totally sure what co-authorship means because it's not something people did back then, right? So Timothy could actually be behind, in some way, some of your favorite Bible verses. And I know it makes Paul sound a little bit like a mobster, but Timothy's kind of one of his mop-up guys. Like, if Paul had a problem somewhere and he couldn't get there himself to deal with it, he would send Timothy. So much he trusted him. In Philippians 2:19 and 20, Paul gets pretty close to calling Tim his favorite. Interestingly, it's not because Timothy's smarter or braver or a more charismatic leader. No, quite the opposite. Paul does say that Timothy is timid and nervous and scared and even weak-stomached. You see, it's not that we've got Timothy's profile wrong. It's that we've got the wrong standard. Paul loved Timothy because Timothy had genuine care for the people he was with. That weak-stomached, sweaty-palmed, tongue-tied, and teary-eyed Timothy was beloved of Paul and sent on some of his most important missions because Christianity is a faith that is learned, lived, and led in relationship. Now, I know for some of you that's just like way too many details, right? It's a lot of stuff to learn about Paul and Timothy in a couple minutes. And I give these details primarily because, personally, I find I connect the most with Scripture when I can put myself in the story, when I can get a sense of what it would have felt like for these people where they were. So imagine that you're Timothy, right? You've been on this dangerous mission with Paul. You've been telling the world that Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, that the kingdom of God is at hand even under the iron grip of Rome. You've probably hid in basements as the boots of soldiers looking for you have gone by. You know of friends who have been persecuted. And that type of hardship, that type of working together towards a costly and dangerous goal, that creates the strongest bonds. The example I thought of while I was thinking about this is the movie Finding Nemo. You guys know it? Right? Marlin and Dory, like two of the most opposite things ever to exist, right? Dory's got a memory disorder and she really struggles and she's like actually just a hazard, gets them into all type of trouble. And Marlin and her only get together because she can help Marlin towards his goal of saving his son. And by the end of that movie, they're family because they've worked together towards a dangerous and costly goal. So, you're Timothy. You're in Ephesus. Now, you've probably been sent to Ephesus, which used to be this like pinnacle of Christian orthodoxy. It used to be a church that was just loved. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is one of his deepest letters that's got a lot of really great things to say. But all of a sudden, I guess somewhere along the line, things went south. It's descended into cheap religious talk propagated by shady leaders. And most of those leaders, if you're Timothy, probably hate the fact that you're there. It's a hard place. More than that, you've been hearing news from Rome, which is the center of the world at the time. Emperor Nero's in Rome, and he's made it his new favorite pastime to feed Christians to the lions. He's just decided up out of nowhere that he really doesn't like this whole Christianity thing. In fact, news would come from Rome so often, there's a pretty good chance that you actually already know Paul's in prison. Then one day, you're in the courtyard, and a letter carrier stands before you and delivers somber news about Paul's state. I don't know if you've ever received bad news about somebody you love, but my father, just last year, back in Saskatchewan, we have a farm in Saskatchewan. He fell off a ladder and suffered a really severe head injury, and I was out here. Man, nothing makes you feel more powerless. Nothing makes you hurt more than to know that there's somebody that you need and love, and they're in trouble and they're far away. I have a really easy time getting into the emotional headspace of 2 Timothy, of knowing what it would be like to have every single word matter to you. The other side of this letter that I've been hinting towards that's very important, the other perspective, is that of Paul. Now, I've hinted that this letter is probably the best place to get to know the guy. And I think that because of a quote by Martin Luther King Jr. helped me with this. Yeah. The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. See, we have another document in Scripture that appears to be someone reflecting late in life on all that they've done, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. The writer of Ecclesiastes hints that he's the king of Israel. He's got thousands of wives and loyal subjects. Wine flows like a river through his opulent palace. Silver and gold have become common as stones, and yet he has no rest, no purpose. The most important word in his book is meaningless. He's run hard his entire life just to find out he's been chasing the wind. Compare that with Paul. He's no stranger to challenge and controversy, but 2 Timothy has him at his lowest. He's been abandoned by even his most faithful friends. He's in prison. Certain execution awaits him, and he doesn't even have a coat. He has to ask Timothy to bring him one. And even in this dire situation, he takes time to continue his mission. He speaks over Timothy to the problems at hand in Ephesus. You know, he's afraid, he's heartbroken, and he's lonely, but he still has a purpose. How? How can he find the strength to help others in the midst of such horrible circumstances? And earlier in his life, how could he climb the ladder of success with everything that was in him, only to find out that it's meaningless and find the energy to turn around and run the other direction? 2 Timothy, he hints at this. He's spurring Timothy on to that same race that he's run, and he says, "Be made strong by the grace of Jesus Christ." See, this is wisdom for today. Wisdom that Timothy and the church at Ephesus needed just as badly as we do. The world raises us to be wind chasers. All the targets it sets for us are always shifting. They're always changing. You've got a couple of choices. You can sit in depression and anxiety, or you can just run as hard as you can, trying to hide the fact that you understand it's all meaningless. But Paul's life commends us to a sure and certain goal, the promise of life in Jesus Christ. Those who strive towards this goal don't chase the wind. They're empowered by the wind, the breath, the very Spirit of God himself. As we'll hear next week, the Spirit of power and of love and of self-control. See, we need people to remind us about this. We need help to remember who we are because of what Jesus has done. That's why Paul's last writing isn't a philosophical treatise like Ecclesiastes. It's a letter encouraging Timothy and Ephesus to stay on track because we chase a who and not a what. We do it together, not alone. And we do it for the good of the whole world, not just ourselves. It's right there in Paul's greeting. We know that God the Father is merciful. He keeps his promises, even when we don't. And we can have peace, wholeness, shalom that can't be shaken by our circumstances because Jesus said yes to us by opening wide his arms on the cross. His grace assured us of the prize before the race even started. Now we're free to run. We're free to follow, unafraid of failing, through the valley of death itself. Because the fuel in our tanks is what God has already accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the faith that Paul lived until his dying day. Just listen to some of the last words he had to say when he was in the darkest pit he had ever faced. "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing." May 2 Timothy in the weeks to come teach us to fight this fight, to run this race, and to keep this faith strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Ricky. There's a lot to the book that we're going to learn in the next number of weeks. And one of the things that some people do when they're studying 2 Timothy is to focus on the content, and there is such rich content. But sometimes they skirt over the relationship. So what we've endeavored to do this morning is and give you a sense of the relationship between these two people, and to really know that this is not just a bunch of ideas that we can throw around, but this is forged in the dynamic of togetherness. That being said, I want to highlight just a few things that we are going to be learning as we go through. First of all, these are words from the older to the younger. And in some sense, we are always the younger, which might be encouraging to some of you. We are always the younger, as Paul is the older. He's the senior, passing on this wisdom to us younger, much, much, much younger, 2,000 years younger, in fact. And so we all get to receive in that way. We also, however, have to recognize that these are words to the older and words to the younger. 2 Timothy are words to Timothy, but as Ricky said, it's also words through Timothy to his church, because Paul is instructing him in how to lead and how to teach people. And so what we find in the letter is lots of words to lots of different demographics, to men and to women, to older, to younger, to leaders, to followers, and what it means to follow Jesus faithfully in all those different roles. And so I just consider myself, as I read this letter, listening through those ears. I listen to 2 Timothy as a young man. I also listen to 2 Timothy as a leader. I also listen to 2 Timothy as a follower myself as well. What we're going to find also in the letter throughout all of it, and we're going to do our best to constantly go back to this reality, is that Jesus is central to Paul, and Jesus is central to Timothy. So the centrality of Christ in the letter is overt. And we're going to continue to help you see exactly where Paul gets this from. And everything he gets is from Jesus. And we're going to point back to that throughout the letter. There's also a strong theme of suffering, which can feel a little bit difficult to connect with, because this kind of suffering that Paul is often describing is suffering connected to persecution. And we may not experience the same kind of persecution that Paul and Timothy experienced in the first century, but we do understand what it means to be under pressure increasingly in our culture as Christians. And so we're going to look at what it means to be under pressure as a Christian and how we remain faithful to one another and to Jesus under that kind of pressure. So we're going to talk about endurance and persistence and where that actually comes from. We're also going to consider how to finish life well, because as Ricky said, this is exactly what Paul is doing. This is his last kick at the cat. He is really just going for it here, and he's talking about why he's chosen to live the way he is and how he's finishing the way that he is. So this letter is warm, as you've already seen, but it's also decidedly full of conviction. It encourages, but it also articulates the essential truths and mission of a brand new movement that is Christianity. And it shows us how the gospel motivates and shapes relationships. And if there's anything that I want to shape the relationships in my life, it is the gospel. It's the message of Jesus. And Paul hasn't just told Timothy how to live. He has really shown Timothy how to live. And in this letter, he's expressing at the very last breath those things he wants Timothy to hold on to. This letter is very similar, actually, in some ways. We were thinking about this week. When Jesus in John is at that last meal with his disciples, and he's giving them his last words, he's praying his last prayers. Very much so, this is what Paul is doing also for Timothy. So 2 Timothy directs, I think, older believers to a purposed and resolute conclusion, and younger believers toward a distinct and a hopeful future. I had a friend who first taught me and walked me through 2 Timothy, a small group of us. And we'd go back and forth and ask questions, and we went through the whole letter. And he had been a pastor for some 30-odd years. And one of the things he said was quite interesting to me. He said, you know, when I was reading 2 Timothy as a young man, I read it a certain way. And now I'm reading 2 Timothy as an old man. I used to read it like I was receiving it, and now I'm reading it almost like I'm writing it. And I see it in a totally different way. Many of us in the room are younger, starting out and newer in the faith. And we're going to receive a lot of charges and encouragements from 2 Timothy to go for it and to be hopeful about the future, even though it looks perhaps challenging at times. But there's others of us in the room who are further along in our journeys with Jesus and in our life in general. And 2 Timothy, I think, is going to be an encouragement. It's going to be a challenge, maybe even, to read what Paul is really about. What is he spending his life on? How is he finishing? And I think that should inform how we're going to finish. So I hope if you're older in the room and you've been following Jesus for a while, that some of what we walk through shocks you a little bit and maybe reminds you. It might encourage you to keep going the direction you're going, and it might actually say you need to go a bit of another route and spend your time, energy, and your money in different ways. Something to consider as we read the letter together. So how can we prepare just as we close this afternoon? There's three easy ways to prepare. The first is to read the thing. That might help, right? So you can begin to read the letter this week. And I find one of the best ways to read the Bible is actually out loud. It makes you slow down. It makes you notice something that you maybe haven't noticed before. And, you know, it just gives you a chance to practice different accents if you want. You never know. So read the letter out loud. You might even try reading the letter together with someone or a group of people. Read it with your spouse or read it with a friend or your life group. Try reading it out loud and see what stands out for you. So first, read the thing. Second of all, pray and actually ask God to reveal to you what he wants to show you this time around in 2 Timothy. Maybe it's the first time that you've read it. Maybe it's the 100th time that you've read it. Maybe you've memorized the book before. Every now and then I come across someone who still does that, which is amazing. But ask God to illuminate what he wants to say to you. You can say, Lord, open my eyes to the things that you want me to see and my ears to the things that you want me to hear. And that's what interacting with the text is all about. Paul's going to talk about that actually later in the book, that we get to interact with the text, that it teaches us, that we grow in it. And so you can pray and ask God to do that. So read the book, begin to pray and ask God to show you what he wants to show you. And then third, actually start to practice what Paul and Timothy are doing in the letter themselves, which is to maybe consider somebody that you know who has made a significant impact in your life. And this week, be reminded to pick up the phone or send an email or sit down with them face to face and say, thank you. Thank you for having that influence, and pour back some life that has been poured into you. Or maybe sit down, take stock of your life, and seriously ask, who am I affecting? Who am I shaping? Who am I loving with the spirit and the attitude of Jesus? Where am I spending my time and my energy? And am I truly putting my hand on the lives of people and leaving a positive imprint? That's something we learn from the letter right away, something that we can start doing right now. So read the book, begin to pray, and actually consider contribution, what's been given to you and what you might give to somebody else. Let me pray as we close. Jesus, thank you for your goodness and your togetherness with us. Thank you for demonstrating what it means to be a human being and to live purposefully. Thank you for demonstrating that on earth in flesh. And thank you for doing that in spirit, even right now. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to fill us, to counsel us, to direct us. And Father, we also pray for those in the room who need your spirit to heal. We pray for those amongst us who are in pain this morning, those who are sick, those who are in particularly difficult situations. Healer, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to do your good work. We invite you and expect you to do healing work in us this week. And so as we pray together as a community, as we have many times, Father, we pray again. Open our eyes to the things you want us to see, and open our ears to the things you want us to hear as we go into this next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.